But anyhow, Denver didn't do too bad. We appreciate that introduction. We're very glad to have all of you today and see all of you today. We've had a great lecture program, and I'm sure you're aware of that. We've enjoyed the opportunity of hearing great men as they talked about great lessons and things that relate to the kingdom of our Lord. We look about us and we see the opportunities that are granted to us as members of the body of Christ to help the church to grow in our area and to grow in our world today and to spread throughout the world. A great song Tom chose a little while ago, "The Kingdom is Spreading," and that's basically the idea that we're talking about in our lesson today. Now, you may have been a little sleepy after the meal, and of course, this is a good time for people to sit back and go to sleep. Sometimes people get a little bit worn out. I heard about a little fellow one time who, the sermon had gone on a long time, and he decided he was a little bit tired of it, so he looked up to his mother and he said, "Mother, are you sure this is the only way you can get to heaven?" Well, if you decide maybe this is the only way, listen, keep your eyes open, and we'll do what we can in presenting our lesson. We're going to be using the overhead since I saw it was already up here and everything was all ready for it. We decided to use the overhead. But anyhow, we hope that as we study, we'll be able to learn concerning the kingdom and the time that the Lord has given to us here upon the earth for spreading the kingdom throughout the world. Have you ever been worried about the church and looked about you and wondered just what in the world's going to happen with the church of our Lord in the future? Sometimes we look at the kingdom and we look at the problems that are faced, and we get the idea that somehow or other the kingdom is going to fail and the church is not going to continue to exist as God planned it in the long ago. When I was a boy growing up in New Martinsville, West Virginia, during the time that my father and mother were members of the church and our family was together, we went from place to place throughout the area visiting other congregations, and there was never a question as to whether or not we could go there because everybody just simply fellowshipped each other and we worked together and we attended services together. I can recall one summer we went 13 different Sundays to afternoon sings that were in the area. Brethren would have an afternoon song service and the family would always get together and we'd go and attend those sings. Now it becomes increasingly hard to do anything like that because the first thing comes to our mind, would this be an anti-church or is this a liberal church? Should we be able to go there because, well, maybe after we go there, we'll find as far as worship is concerned that they're practicing with women, passing the Lord's table or taking care of the Lord's table. Women may be teaching Bible classes, and we look about us and we may have some place that we would go that women and men are entertaining with solos, and we have special music that is being presented. Instead of a preacher standing up and preaching the gospel of Christ, we have someone who's going to present for us a dramatic presentation, and so we put the gospel into dramatics, and we get the idea that's the way the church is going to grow. We look about at all these problems and we begin to wonder, what's going to happen if the world continues? Is this going to continue to get worse? And is it true that there's going to be a time that the church of our Lord will not exist? Or will the church be able to come through all of those problems that we are facing and be able to come through victorious? Certainly, when the church had its very beginning, it had a beginning of persecution. All of us are aware of the fact that the book of Acts records very clearly the persecution that came upon the body of Christ and those who were faithful in their service unto God. Acts 4 and verse 18, you remember on this particular occasion, Peter and John had been told, don't preach in the name of the Lord Jesus anymore. Persecution already. There were those who were martyrs for the cause of Christ, and the church of our Lord needed to realize that there was going to be this kind of problem. It seems to me that's the basis behind the writing of Peter's letters, as Peter wrote and told brethren that they would suffer as Christians, but they could overcome and be faithful if they served the Lord in a very faithful way. And so persecution has been very evident from the very beginning. Not only is that true, but also there was a period of time in our history that is called the Dark Ages, a time when there was very little recorded in regard to the church of our Lord. Some have the idea that there had to be, during that period of time, some evidence of the church historically, or the church just went out of existence during that period of time. I like the illustration that was used the other day in regard to building a walkway over to another nation with the gospel of Christ. And it was pointed out that the seed of the kingdom, wherever it is, brings about the kingdom of God. I may not be able to put my finger on the church in every period of history, but I'll tell you very clearly, as long as the Word of God has existed, there is the seed of the kingdom, and the kingdom existed in that sense. Luke chapter 8 and verse 11. Then also, there was a period of time when there have been issues that have arisen. Most of us are familiar with some of these issues, but sometimes we wondered whether that would cause the church just to fall by the wayside. Issues such as the college question. Can we send our boys and our girls to a school that is operated by brethren that teaches Bible in addition to some other things? And is that a scriptural practice? And this divided churches throughout the nation. And so that was a major issue. Not only is that true, but there have been more recent issues along this line. The binding where God has not bound has always been a problem in the church. The book of James chapter 4 and verse 12 tells us there is one lawgiver, and some of the brethren thought that was their job. And so they've come along, they said, you can do certain things, but you have to do it our way. And so they gave laws where God has given no laws. They've told us how we have to take care of orphan children. They've told us how we are to support the preacher. They tell us about all the various ideas that they have made laws about and try to bind that upon others. Not only is that true, but today we're facing a challenge that seems to me even more deadly and more dangerous on the other side, and that's the idea that wherever God has made a law, we have the right to loose it. We can just simply say, well, if God said that, that's fine, but that doesn't apply to us, and it doesn't apply to the church of our Lord today. We have a modern application of it, and we're so much more enlightened than people of the past generation, and so we don't have to be governed by such as that. This kind of philosophy has taken over the denominational world in time gone by, and now seems to have its effect on those who are members of the church. They have reasoned, well, the Bible condemns homosexuality, but that's just promiscuity, and it's not just simply a matter of one loyalty to one of the same sex. It just only applies in that particular regard. So when you come up with a Bible statement about it, you can't make a general condemnation along that line. And so they loose God's laws along this line. The same is true when you read in your Bible that women are not to publicly proclaim the gospel of Christ. Well, that was for an age gone by, and that doesn't mean that we could not have women preachers and others along this line who take a leading part in the work of the church. I believe all of these things have been grave dangers. I don't have a right to bind something that God has not bound. And I have no right to loose something that God has loosed. Notice how some of the brethren dealt with the matter of the Lord's table. Can we have communion on the first day of the week by using more than one container? There's supposed to be one cup, you know. The Bible says one cup, and so they began thinking that's the container, and so there has to be one. I don't know about you, brethren, but I have attended some of those congregations in time past, and what they generally do is this. They put a pitcher in the center of the communion table, put the fruit of the vine in that container, and have two glasses, and pour into two glasses, and send one glass down each aisle. I don't know a great deal about math, but I think I can come up with the answer to three instead of one when I look at something like that. But some people try to bind that particular matter. Do you ever hear anybody who came along and said, well, you must be baptized in running water. It can't be in a still pool. It has to be with running water. And so I baptize people, and I'm sure that many of these other preachers have done the same thing, in a stream where the water is running. Somebody said, if that's a difficult matter, just turn the water into the baptistry and open the drain, and you've got the same effect. You've got running water there. I baptized a person up at Chester one time, and after the services were over, I went to the back, and I was standing at the back of the building, and a gentleman came up to me, and he said, "Preacher, I want to remind you that in the Bible accounts that we have of baptisms, the candidate and the preacher did not walk up steps, walk down steps into a pool inside a building and baptism take place." And I said, "Yes, and I imagine they didn't dry with a cannon bath towel either, but I don't know if that's a law that God has given." God didn't give laws along those lines. Some of us think we have the right to do that. Well, can the church survive things like this? Can we have problems like that, and those problems overwhelm us to the place that the church will no longer exist? Let me ask you a question. Did God plan for his church to survive? Was that in the mind of God? Was it in the plan of God that the church indeed last and that it be able to stand? Look at the Ephesian letter, chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, and the record says, "To the intent that now under principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." Would I be right in concluding that that verse says that God in eternity planned and purposed the church? Well, if that's true, as taught by that passage, would then it be logical that God purposed and planned something in eternity that was not strong enough to withstand the problems that it would face? That the Lord would bring something into existence that would not continue to exist, but that would pass away? And the answer, quite obviously, is no. The Lord planned something that would last and would always be here. The prophets of the Old Testament looked forward to the church and saw the church, even though it had not yet been established, saw it as a kingdom of strength. Notice what was said in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. As Isaiah said, "The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the tops of the mountains, and all nations shall flow unto it." The kingdom, or the church, was to be established in the tops of the mountains, and it would overcome all. Other kingdoms might pass by the wayside, but the Lord's kingdom would never be destroyed. In Daniel 2, in verse 44, Daniel, after explaining about four kingdoms and their falling, finally said, "In the days of this fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom," but he made this observation, "which shall never be destroyed." The kingdom is going to continue. It shall never be destroyed. Well, in the passage very clearly, he's telling of the temporal nature of the kingdoms round about, but the kingdom of our Lord was not like that. It's going to continue, and it will continue forever. The Lord is the builder of the church, and that ought to tell us something about the fact that the kingdom is going to continue. You remember in Psalms 127 and verse 1, the psalmist David said, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." Would you not conclude from that if the Lord is the builder of the house, it is not a vain effort? It is something that would simply tell us the Lord's kingdom is going to continue, and all the efforts of man would not bring it to naught. Then in Matthew 16 and verse 18, the Lord said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church," and notice this, "the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I don't take that passage to be saying the church will always continue. It seems to me that in context, the Lord is saying, even the Hadean world will not stop me from building my church. That being true, that the Lord was going to build his church in spite of anything that could be done in opposition, doesn't it follow that the Lord's kingdom is going to remain, that it's going to be strong and able to meet the challenges that it faces? The 12th chapter of the Hebrew letter tells of the kingdoms of earth passing away, but we receive a kingdom that cannot be moved or shaken. We receive a kingdom that is firm and steadfast.
And so I'm saying that the Lord designed the church to last. He said it's a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, and therefore I conclude that the efforts of men, even sometimes those with well wishes in regard to the church, will not cause the church to succumb, and the church will continue as the Lord planned for it to do. Let me remind you of another thing along this line, and that is the fact that if God is for us, there isn't anybody who could successfully go against us. The Bible teaches very plainly that when man and God stand together, man always is on the winning side. That's not because of man's efforts, but rather because God is able to carry us through. And God is always a victor. He's always the winner in any battle. Look at the time that Noah was told by God to build an ark to the saving of his house. Noah was a man who might have worked very diligently with other people, but the only ones he was able to convince that needed to go into the ark were his own family. He took his family in the ark, and if we'd stop just at this point and begin with a head count, we'd say Noah was a failure. Here's what we have. We have 8 people going into the ark, the rest of the world, all the rest of them saying, we're not going to believe it, we're not going to follow it, and so if we take a head count, Noah's the loser. But was he the loser? He went into the ark and that door was shut and the flood came and those on the outside perished. But those who believed in God stood firm and were able to come out of that in a victorious way. All of that just simply says this. You don't determine truth by counting how many is on each side. I can remember one time a gentleman telling me we were having a discussion about the use of alcoholic beverage. And he said, now here's what we'll do, preacher. He said, you put everybody on your side of the auditorium that believes your position in regard to alcohol, and I'll put everybody on my side of the auditorium who doesn't think there's anything wrong with the use of alcoholic beverage, and he said, I'll have more than you will. I said, that may very well be true. I doubt that to be true, but even if it were, that wouldn't make it right. We don't determine truth by counting how many people stand where. Well, not only is that true, but look at David. David was a man of God, a man after God's own heart, and a man who was courageous in battle because he knew the Lord was by his side. A Philistine had come out and said, there is no real God there, and you must serve the Philistines. And so that giant came out and challenged the people of God. Look at the horror in the mind of David as he looks at the people of God quaking in their boots, as it were, because someone has challenged them, and someone who has tremendous strength and height and overwhelming in appearance has challenged them. What does David say about it? The Lord delivered me from a bear. He delivered me from a lion, and I'm certain that he's going to deliver me from this uncircumcised Philistine as well. In other words, if God's with me, then there's no way they can win the battle. I'm going to be victorious, and his victory was in Jesus Christ. Or rather, in God in this particular regard. Not only is that true, but what about Elijah? Do you enjoy reading the account of the prophet Elijah as he faced the prophets of the grove and the prophets of Baal? I think that's one of the most heartening stories for a child of God to read, and it makes your faith even stronger as you listen. You remember there was a fellow named Ahab who was just about as wicked as a man could be, and that fellow came out and he met the prophet of God. You know what his first thing was, what he said? He said, are you the one that's troubling Israel? Do you know something? I think nearly every false teacher from that time till this has picked up the same lie. You get somebody who's coming in the church and he starts stirring things in the body of Christ and he starts making trouble, and you know what he says? The rest of you are the troublemakers. You're the ones who are causing the trouble. Instead of recognizing his own responsibility, place the responsibility on somebody else. But finally it is said, the God who answers by fire, he's God. And so the challenge is made. prepare and offer your sacrifice. And so the prophets of Baal begin and they call upon their God. And don't you just delight with the prophet of God when he says, why don't you yell a little louder? Maybe he didn't hear you. Why don't you? Maybe I'm walking somewhere. It may be that he's busy somewhere. And so go ahead and call a little louder. They even cut their bodies to show their sincerity in what is being done. And there is no answer from Baal. But when the prophet then calls upon God, God answers by fire, consumes the altar, the sacrifice, and the water that had been poured over it, consumes all of this, and there's the evidence God is, and there is no question about who is powerful. God being with the prophet of God, he won a tremendous victory. Paul and Silas, imagine yourself being cast in prison with the charge against you, you're preaching Jesus Christ. And that's the charge. But here they are in prison at midnight. They're singing songs of praise to God and they're praying. And instead of doing like we would do, they have placed their confidence in God who's able to deliver them. Can't you imagine if it were you thrown in prison? You know, first thing, well, I'm not responsible, and surely you're not going to hold me responsible, and I've been mistreated, and we'd go through all the excuses we can come up with. They're not doing that. They're praising the God who's able to deliver them, and the earthquake comes, and they're delivered. What do all of these examples say in unison? If we're with God, will be victorious. Look at it. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? Is there anyone who can stand against us if God's with us? Then look at verse 37. A tremendous statement. One that may be even a little difficult to understand. Paul would say, yea, in all of these things we are more than conquerors. I know what a conqueror is, someone who wins a battle. How could you be more than a conqueror? It's the abundance of the victory that is yours. Why? Because God is with you. God's standing on your side. And therefore, since you and God are together, you're going to win. If you would take time to study the book of Revelation, you'd find a number of things there that might be perplexing to you, a number of problems that you would take a great deal of time to study and to think about, and with great difficulty maybe come to a conclusion. But I'll tell you what you could not miss if you read the book of Revelation. You couldn't miss this. We win. Those who are children of God will be victorious. The Lord is going to help us through every problem that we face. We may be saying, how long? How long, O Lord? And yet at the same time, the Lord has said he would be the one who would lead us to victory. So the point is that the Lord designed the church to last, and that if God is on our side, there cannot be a successful contradiction of what we're doing. All right, that brings us to this point. The church has two sides. There's a divine side of the church, and there's a human side. The divine side of the church is what is involved when the Lord is the builder of the house. He's the one who designs, builds, and makes the body of Christ. And certainly, there is no reason that we should decide to change the divine side of the church. Have you ever noticed that there are some among us today who are saying this, if the church is going to meet the challenge of our present generation, we're going to have to change? Now, generally speaking, they'll tell us, they're talking about the human side of the church. We have to change the human side in order to be able to win people to Christ in our present generation. Don't be fooled by that. They're really not talking about changing the human side of the church. They're talking about changing the divine side. The prohibition of Revelation 22, 18 and 19 is that we cannot add to the word of the book of this prophecy, and that we cannot take away from the word of the book of this prophecy, or our name shall be taken away from the book of life. Very clearly, he's telling us we can't add to, we cannot take away from that which God has done. So the church, as God planned it, does not need addition or change, and in fact, that is prohibited. Now, as far as the human side is concerned, here's what we involve ourselves in. You and I are members of the church. Is there a perfect man among us? And I think not. Is there anyone among us who would say, I have attained unto perfection? Now, somebody says, we need to change some of the imperfections of the church, and they're talking about you and me straightening up and doing better. I have no problem with that. The letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and chapter 3, are letters written to congregations to help them improve as God wants them to improve. But he didn't say, well, now let's take another look at our worship and see if we can change the worship. Let's see if we can change and make it more appealing. I read one fellow saying, you go into services and you sing songs and you have your prayer, and this traditional thing has turned people off, and we won't win anybody from the world if we just continue following that particular line. Friends, I suggest to you, the Lord knew what he was talking about and designed the church properly when it comes to worship. And you don't have any right, nor do I, to change his manner of worship. Oh, we have to come up with something that is going to show our great love for people, and we're going to have to come up with some new approach and some new way. And so that's the reason we're having the introduction of a song while we're trying to concentrate on our communion with the Lord, with somebody singing a song at the same time. Preacher, you can do two things in worship at the same time. Yes, if that's true, then let me sing when you try to preach the next time. You know very clearly, you'd say, all right, that's enough of that. You're interfering with my preaching. You know, you're interfering with my communing when you sing during the communion. I think it's time that we recognize the Lord's manner along this line cannot be changed. Now, you and I may change our approach. Romans 3:23, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. 1 John chapter 1, we're told that if we say we have no sin, the word is not in us, we're guilty of sinning in that particular regard. James 1 tells us that we must look into the perfect law of liberty and conduct our lives according to that. So our study of the word of God tells us what we look like, and we can make changes in regard to our own life. But don't bother that which the Lord has done along this line. All right. Now, in view of this, the church is made up of human beings, and the church is made up of that which God designed for it. That's the perfect side of the church. Ours is the imperfect side, and any change that needs to be made would be in that area. All right, now, let me make another point before we go on at this point. Once again, let me remind you, when we're using the theme, the church alive and thriving, we're using that in a comparative way. If you're going to say the church now is alive and thriving, and that means that we have more people flocking to the Lord than we ever did in time gone by, friends, it's just not happening. If you're thinking that we're going to say, well, we're going to be able to reach more people than we have ever done in the past, and people are just going to, run over themselves to get themselves into the Lord's church, it just is not going to happen. But let me ask you this. If we do what the Lord planned for the church to do and do it successfully, are we not thriving? Isn't it true that always the majority have been on the wrong side and the minority on the right side? Now, that's not just in every situation, but think about this. Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. For straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Few compared to what? The many. Many on the way that leads to destruction, few on the way that leads to life. I had a fellow one time come to me, and he said, there's only going to be 8 people in heaven. I said, why do you conclude that? He said, well, the Bible says that there were few saved in the ark, that is eight souls, and so there are few going to heaven, so that means eight going to make it. Well, that's a comparative term, quite obviously. He's talking about compared to the many on the way that leads to destruction, there'll be few on the other side. But if that few do what God wants them to do, is the church not thriving? Are we not being able to accomplish what God designed and what God knew we could do if we work at that in a very diligent way? All right, let's look at that for a moment and look at the idea of the church thriving. What are we doing? What is it we're able to accomplish? Well, first of all, we're accomplishing the militant work of the church of our Lord. What did God design for the church to do? It was to be the herald of truth, that which would make the truth known to the world round about us. To carry the message about Jesus Christ unto those that are lost. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 tells us, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. What does a pillar do? It upholds. It is that which holds forth. So we look at the Philippian letter chapter 2 and read in verse 16 that we hold forth the word of life. And the church of our Lord is doing that. One of the encouraging things that we can see in regard to West Virginia School of Preaching is to see men, young men, who stand up with great courage, great determination, and preach the gospel of Christ without adding to or taking away from what God has said. I have great confidence in the future because of work you brethren are doing with West Virginia School of Preaching. Not that alone, but the work that is being done every day by faithful congregations, faithful people who are still willing to proclaim the gospel of Christ. I wake up on Sunday morning and I turn on my television and I see Mac Lyon standing before people and proclaiming Jesus Christ without dramatics, without having to walk out on a stream somewhere and be dressed as someone might have been during the first century, and without all the gimmicks that come along. He just simply stands before people and proclaims the plain and simple gospel of Christ, and brethren and the world in general appreciate that kind of a stand. I'm glad. I'm feeling good about preaching the gospel of Christ in that there are those who are willing just to stand for truth and to preach it unto those who need it. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 32, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There isn't anything else in the world designed to do that. The truth will free men from their sins. And when congregations are having the preaching of the gospel, where the truth is taught clearly, then they're accomplishing what the Lord wanted done along this line. Number two, we're maintaining our identity. Now think about this. The church of our Lord was very distinct, very unique, different from anything the world knew about in the past, and it remains unique in our world today. You remember on one occasion some people wanted to be like the nations round about them. Some have tried that with the church. And sometimes you couldn't tell the difference in the church of our Lord and some denominational body that is of rather recent origin in your own community. But the church of our Lord maintains an identity that is different and unique from any religious group. Did you ever hear anybody talk about the other denominations? You know what that implies? That implies we are a denomination and there are others like us. Some of our brethren are talking that way today. The other denominations, they're simply saying we are one of many. I get an email from a fellow down in Texas that almost turns your stomach every time I read it when he talks about the church and evidently has no idea whatever to the uniqueness of the Lord's church. Jesus said, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. How long has it been since you've heard a preacher preach, there is one body, there is one church? There are people who are compromising that position. Do you know something? I can take a group of little children who are just, some of them even preschool or just early age, and I can read that statement, I'll build my church, and ask the question, how many did Jesus say he was going to build? You want that to tell me? One. That isn't hard to understand, is it? Why are brethren reluctant to say that? Why have we backed down from telling people the Lord did build one church? He didn't build one of many. He didn't build many religious groups. The Lord built his church. And we need to point that out. The Ephesian letter chapter 2 and verse 16. That he might reconcile both unto himself in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Jew and Gentile alike, brought into the body of Christ by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and we're maintaining that identity. I can go from one place to another and find congregations that are still practicing exactly what the Lord's church did in the first century when the Lord built it. Are we thriving? We're maintaining our identity. All right. Also, we're standing strong on moral issues. Isn't it a shame that we live in an age that is doing the best it can to tear down any idea of morality? We went through a while back a period when people were talking about a thing called the new morality. That new morality was just simply old immorality. That's exactly what it was. Somebody says, well, you do your own thing, and that's new? I thought that's what Cain did. He tried to do his own thing. That's not new. People have always tried to do that. What we're trying to do is this. We're trying to say, I'll stand morally against some things. Some of our brethren, I read an article a while back that said the Bible is not a rule book. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. Well, I don't know. I read the Galatian letter, chapter 5, and started with verse 19, and I read some don'ts, and then I got on down in the passage, and I read some do's. Sounds to me like there's some do's and don'ts in the Bible. I attended worship one place on an evening service, and the fellow got up, and he said, I'm going to read the first few verses of Galatians 5:19. I'm going to read a few verses, but he said, we're going to dwell on the last part of it. He said, if you dwell on the first part of it, that'd just take you down so low you'd never be able to get up. I wonder why Paul wrote something like that. Why would Paul write something that's going to tear you down? He didn't write something to tear us down. He told us there are definitely some things wrong. There are some things right. We need to take moral stands. Where do you suppose in all of this world the strongest feeling ought to come in regard to the matter of abortion? Where would that come from? Wouldn't it be those of us who are members of the church who believe life is sacred? Wouldn't that be where you would hear the plea for that little, innocent, unborn baby who can't plead for himself? Wouldn't you expect faithful brethren to be standing for him? Where would you think the call would come telling about the evils of alcohol and alcoholic beverage? Where would you expect that to come from? Faithful brethren, wouldn't you? You'd find brethren who find fault with somebody who comes along and says, one drink won't hurt you. Did you ever hear anybody say that? How did an alcoholic become an alcoholic without taking one drink? Isn't that way he started? Very clearly, there are some who still stand against that. When somebody decides the only way you can deal with any problem that faces our present generation is to have a lottery, it's going to have to be gambling. You can't turn on your television until you get the latest numbers. You know, we'll tell you all about the gambling situation. And we've seen that in our country. We've seen it just take over. I was down at Nitro, West Virginia, when we first passed our lottery ticket thing, and that was just coming into existence. And I started to go through a line, and And the clerk was asking each person who came through, do you want to buy a lottery ticket? And the lady who was right in front of me, when the clerk said, do you want to buy a lottery ticket? She said, no, I'm a Christian. That was pretty emphatic. And when it came my turn, I said, I am too. That's two of us. I believe people ought to be standing up against things like that. And where would that come from? It would come from the church of our Lord, brethren who stand strong on matters of morals. This idea of living together without being married. I commonly call that shacking. We have some shackers up our way. I'm sure you've heard of those. But people who live together without being married. And we're giving that social status in our world today. The homosexual goes around proclaiming, this is my lifestyle. God made me this way. And I have to do this because God made me this way. What was your word? Hogwash? Is that what you said, Denver? I'm not allowed to use that. Rose is here. But anyhow, the point is, and I want you to think about this, there has to be somebody stand for moral principles. And those of us who want to live soberly, righteously, and godly are doing that. God bless our efforts. Then also, there must be a pleading for the old paths. When so many people are looking for their own ways, when so many people are going in so many different directions, like Jeremiah of old, there has to be someone who stands up and says, ask for the old paths. Wherein is the good way? We want to walk in God's ways. We want to do what God has told us to do. My friends, I stand before you with great confidence in the future of the church of our Lord. That confidence is there not because of anything that is inherent with us, but because we stand with God. And if God be for us, who can be against us?